Well, I know some of you are feeling a bit restless, so why don't you just sort of stand and stretch before I speak, and maybe say hello to the person sitting next to you if you don't know them. Introduce yourself. All right. Well, I just want to welcome any visitors we have, and we're glad you're here, and I see a few new faces, so feel free to fill out those little cards in front of you. Let us know who you are and how we can be in touch. If you're new here, I'm starting a series called Tough Questions People Ask, and throughout the summer, when I'm here, I am away a few more weeks later in the summer, but when I'm here, I'll be preaching messages on tough questions people ask. And the idea for this series is really that, you know, there's many questions sometimes that we get asked as Christians that are tough, that are maybe hard to give a convincing answer for. And so I'd like to equip you to better be able to give answers to questions that you get asked as well. There's questions that we have as Christians or those who are maybe just seeking and searching and asking questions themselves about Christianity who may be here. There are questions that maybe you have. And so hopefully we're going to cover some of those questions that you have, questions that you get asked. And so that's the idea behind this Tough Questions series. And a lot of, you know, one of the key issues that people have that causes them to question Christianity is there's the question to do with the Bible. And so what I want to do today is tackle this question: how can we be certain the Bible is the Word of God? Because that really, I think, is one of the key questions, is it not? And the answer to that question is going to affect everything else. And so that's the question we're going to look at. And a lot of times people ask, not too long ago I was talking with someone and they said they weren't a Christian. They said, how can you base your beliefs on a book that's written by humans that's thousands of years old and has been tampered with? And I said, well, first of all, your question is making some assumptions. You're assuming that because the Bible is thousands of years old and written by humans that it must be inaccurate and unreliable. But there is good evidence to the contrary, I told this person. And that is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the evidence for the reliability of Scripture, the trustworthiness, how we can know is the Word of God. The Bible claims to be God's revelation. No surprise to you, right? But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible claims to be God's word, God breathed. That's literally what it means in the NIV translation is a good translation. It's God breathed, inspired by God. Now, that doesn't mean God wrote it down and handed it to us. Sometimes people get this idea that's what it means. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that the human authors who penned the scriptures, like Moses, like Paul, like John, like Peter, they were divinely guided, meaning that what we have is not just the words they wrote, but the very revelation of God. God was guiding what they did. And so how can we be certain that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, what I want to do today is I want to give you six good reasons. Six good reasons. If you're taking notes, the first has to do with its scientific accuracy. Now, maybe sometimes people say, this might seem like a contradiction because many people say they disbelieve the Bible being the Word of God because they think science has proved it false. But let's consider some examples where the Bible has been shown to be scientifically accurate about things that at the time were not known facts. That's important. Now, while the Bible isn't primarily a book of science, it does nevertheless speak with remarkable detail about scientific facts long before they were recognized, widely recognized. Let me give you some examples here. First of all, take the fact that, for example, the Earth is suspended in space. Modern cosmology takes for granted that the idea that the Earth is suspended in space, we know that. But if you were living 4,000 years ago in the time of Job, there's no way you would have known that, like we know that today. For example, the ancient Egyptians, I didn't know this, but they used to think that the Earth was supported on the back of five pillars. Yeah. Who knew? The ancient Greeks believed that the Earth was on the back of a great giant called Atlas. Maybe that's where we get the name Atlas. And in the sacred writings of ancient Hindus, they believed that the Earth was on the backs of elephants. So, there you go. That's what people thought back thousands of years. But Job wrote this 4,000 years ago. Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible, and it says, Job 26, verse 7, he spreads, talking about God, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Now, how did Job know that? Well, God revealed it to him. God revealed it to him. Long before it was a known fact, God revealed it in his word. Now, we also know, so the earth is suspended in space. There's let me give you another example of scientific accuracy in the Bible. Take this one down. The earth is round. It's a sphere. Again, this is something that we all know and take for granted. But when Columbus sailed in 1492, he was warned to be careful or he might sail off the edge of the earth. Well, he didn't. The journey of Columbus showed it wasn't flat. But men didn't always know that. Scientists of Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ, didn't know that. But Isaiah said by divine inspiration in Isaiah 40, verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Now, the word circle here in this verse specifically means sphere in the original language. Now, how did Job know that the earth floats in space? How did Isaiah know that the earth is like a circle, a sphere? By divine inspiration. Let me give you another example of this. There's also the topic of the stars being countless. Interestingly, back in 150 BC, before Christ, Hipparchus, an astronomer, counted all the stars. And he carefully counted them, and guess how many he concluded there was? 1,022. Then along came Ptolemy 250 years later, and when he counted the stars, he counted four more than Hipparchus. And it wasn't until 1,300 years later, in the 16th century AD, that Galileo lifted up his telescope to the heavens and was astonished at the number of stars that he could see visible. Beyond those that were visible by the naked eye were more, and then beyond that more, and then on and on and on it went. Now today, we of course know with our powerful telescopes that there are billions and billions and billions and billions of stars. Basically, a number that you can't even really count to. If these scientists had just paid a little more careful attention to God's word, they would have known that the stars are countless. For example, in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, God has said, I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. So again, we see kind of an example of a place where there's scientific accuracy. What about biology? Well, there's also the principle of quarantine. In the 14th century, there was something called the Black Plague. Anyone heard of that? The Black Plague. It killed one out of every four people in the day. And they didn't know what to do, right? Nobody knew what to do. And it wasn't the scientists that brought the plague to an end. It was the church, because they took the word of God and they applied the principle of quarantine. What you and I take, again, for granted today, they applied from the Bible in the case of contagious diseases in the Old Testament. Do you remember what God has said in Leviticus 13? He said, in verse 46, as long as they have the disease, they must live alone. They must live outside the camp. God was setting up this principle of quarantine. Now, they didn't know what we know about microbiology and viruses and all that stuff that maybe some of you even studied or work in. But God gave Moses some principles to protect the people. And long before that was really understood why or the reasons behind it, So what I'm just trying to say is that the Bible speaks with a lot of accuracy, scientific accuracy, even before those things were understood or known. And that's one reason we can be sure that the Bible is the Word of God, not though just the words of man. Now, a second reason we can be sure that the Bible is the Word of God is because of its historical accuracy. Now, just as the Bible is not primarily a science book, a book of science, it's not primarily a history book, but it records history with accuracy. And where it records history, it's shown to be accurate. There's cities described, there's people, there's places, there's nations. And it's not possible, of course, to verify every single place, every single incident, every single battle, every single person mentioned. But the discoveries of archaeology, and this is one of the really neat things, especially in the last 200 years or so, since the 1800s, we have seen an acceleration of discoveries that people didn't have before that. And we have seen incredible discoveries that have demonstrated how reliable, how plausible, and trustworthy the Bible narrative is. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by this. For example, we see in the book of Daniel, it says that there was a king called Belshazzar. And in the Bible's account, he was the last king of Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians came and took the Jews into exile? And while they're in exile there, we learn about, in the book of Daniel, how this king was the last king, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel 5. You can look it up later. Now, according to secular history, here's where it gets a little bit confusing. In the secular history, Nabonidus is called the last king of Babylon. So we have this apparent discrepancy. The Bible says it's Belshazzar, makes no mention of Nabonidus. Secular history says it's Nabonidus who's the last king. So this is what sometimes causes people to say, ah, you see, there's a contradiction here in the Bible. But here's the thing. Tablets were found and discovered that showed that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son who served as a co-regnant with his father, meaning they were both equally king together at the same time, co-reigning. Suddenly, this validated the Bible's accuracy. And actually, this explains something very interesting in Daniel chapter 5, verse 16. It explains why Belshazzar could offer to make Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom. If you remember, there was the writing on the wall. They didn't know what it meant. They call in Daniel. He explains it. And then he offered to be the third highest in the land. Well, why the third highest? Why not the second? Well, the fact that the reason he could offer Daniel the number three position was because it was the highest available position after him and his father Nabonidus. So what we see is the biblical account makes complete sense and explains everything perfectly. That's an example that I found interesting. Another one that I've dug out of my research was that this inscription, see, in the book of Romans, Erastus, Paul mentions Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Now, if you know anything about the book of Romans, the last chapter of Romans, Romans 16, is a list of names. You know, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person. And sometimes we skip over those names because we think, well, it doesn't relate to us. But there's some treasures sometimes there. And one of them is this interesting name that Paul mentions, Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth. For a long time, there was no record outside the Bible of this person. Now, the treasurer of a city would have been the treasurer of this official would have been a very important job in a city, would have been very prominent and known and documented, but for many centuries, there was no document outside the Bible that he existed. But then, in 1927, an inscription from that period in that city referring to that very person was discovered. They found an inscription where their archaeologists were digging in that city, in the city of Corinth, from that period, and boom, there you go. Suddenly now, it confirms the Bible's accuracy. Another interesting example that has been discovered is the mention of Sargon, king of Assyria. In Isaiah 20 and verse 1, you can look it up it mentions this name, Sargon. He was this king of Assyria. And again, for a long time, there was no record of him in history books. No inscriptions, no tablets, no documents. And in fact, a lot of people said, well, there you go. You know, you can't trust the Bible because it's not accurate. But sure enough, not too long ago, Sargon's palace was discovered in Khorsabad, Iraq. The very event mentioned in Isaiah 20, his capture of Ashdod, was recorded on the palace walls. What is more, fragments of a stela memorializing the victory were found at Ashdod itself. Now, I could go on and on and on. I could list a number of historical discoveries, archaeological discoveries, that confirm the historical accuracy of the Bible. But I want you to know that the Bible is accurate when it comes to history. Now, of course, not everything has been confirmed. There's more discoveries that will likely be made in the coming years and centuries. But what we know, what has been discovered in archaeology, confirms the historical accuracy of the Bible. And that's just incredible. So, first of all, we talked about the scientific accuracy that points us to this being the Word of God. Second of all, with the historical accuracy, we can trust the Bible. Third of all, that we can be certain the Bible is the Word of God because of its incredible unity. That's the third thing. It's incredible unity. There's no book like it in the whole world. The Bible is made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But it's really just one unified book. It was written by 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,600 years. It was written from 13 countries on 3 different continents. They were written by people from all kinds of backgrounds. Shepherds, kings, soldiers, princes, priests, public servants, fishermen, scholars, business, professional men. They wrote in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. But from Genesis to Revelation, it reads like one book. It reads like one book. Now, think about that. I've been studying the Bible seriously now for about 22 years. I've read through the Bible about 7 times. I follow a 3-year plan. And I'm amazed at what I continue to find. You know, I don't find hidden flaws. I find hidden treasures. And how do you explain the fact that all this unity? I mean, there's one theme, salvation. There's one hero, Jesus. How do you explain all this apart from divine inspiration? I mean, think about it. If you took 40 people today in different countries, it's 40, you know, shepherd, a king, a public servant, a businessman, and you ask them about their, you know, beliefs and so on, you get all kinds of different answers, wouldn't you? Even if you take, you know, within Christianity, you know, 40 different leaders, you know, different places of the world and different eras, I mean, you'd still get kind of different views and some of the minor things. But here in the Bible, you see complete unity throughout. And that speaks to the fact that there's a divine author, not just the human authors. There's one divine author, the Holy Spirit, who is guiding these human authors. And so this is another reason we can be certain the Bible really is the Word of God. The fourth reason we can be confident that the Bible is God's book is because of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. The Bible records predictions and events hundreds of years, sometimes thousands, before they happen. Let me give you a verse that tells us that only God can know the future and tell us before it happens. Remember the former things. This is Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So what is God saying here? What is this verse telling us? God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. So what God is saying is that He alone knows the future. He alone knows what will happen, and He can talk about it. He can predict it because He knows. He's God. He's outside of time. He stands removed. We stand within this time, but He's beyond time. He created time. And so God is able to see all of time. It boggles the mind when you start to think about it. But what I want us to understand from this is that fulfilled prophecy is God's stamp of approval. Fulfilled prophecy is confirmation that this book, the Bible, is God's book. You know, there are hundreds and hundreds of predictions made in the Old Testament that are accurately fulfilled in the New Testament. When you take just one stream of, for example, the messianic prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus, and you see how they're fulfilled in detail in the New Testament, predicted in the Old, fulfilled in the New, that alone is powerful evidence that what we have with the Bible is the Word of God, and truly, really, only can be explained by divine revelation. Now, As I said, I'm going to give you a sheet. It's in the foyer. You can pick it up on the way out. What it is basically a rundown of some of the most common prophecies that have been clearly fulfilled in the New Testament. I know this is a little bit small behind me, so don't try and write them all down, because there is a sheet. Exactly what is written on the screen is in the foyer for you to pick up, and I'll put it on the website as well. When the sermon is posted. But let me just run down how some of these things. The Messiah, he would be a descendant of David. That's a clear Old Testament prophecy, and that's fulfilled. Jesus is a literal descendant of David. It said he would be born in Bethlehem, the Messiah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He'd be the seed of the woman come to destroy the work of Satan. Jesus fulfills that. Be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He would come before the scepter passed from the tribe of Judah. He would come while the temple of Jerusalem is still standing. Jesus fulfilled that. He would open the eyes of the blind. He did that quite literally. The Messiah would speak in parables. Jesus spoke in parables. The Messiah would be rejected by his own people, but that the Gentiles would believe in him. We see how that was fulfilled. His own did not receive him, the Bible says. He would be preceded by a messenger, a man in the desert. That's talking about John the Baptist. That's what happened. That prophecy is found in Malachi. It said that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Again, that was fulfilled. He would be betrayed by a friend. That was fulfilled. He'd be betrayed for a price of 30 pieces of silver. Right? It's one thing to say the Messiah is going to be betrayed. It's another thing to say exactly how much money will be used in the transaction to betray him. Such specific detail. It was said, put up the next screen here. He would be betrayed by, and the money would be even used to buy a potter's field. That's in the book of Isaiah, or Jeremiah, I believe. He would not open his mouth. No, that one's Zechariah. He would not open his mouth to defend himself against his accuser. That's Isaiah. Isaiah 53. He would be beaten and spit on. That happened. It said he would be numbered with transgressors. The Bible says the Messiah would be crucified. It would even say that not one of his bones would be broken. And you remember what happened with Jesus? When they came up, they would break the bones of crucified victims so that they would speed up their asphyxiation and they would die quicker. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They had to break the bones of the criminals on either side of him, but they didn't break Jesus' bones. Again, a fulfillment of specific prophecy. They said the prophecy here, he'd even have his clothing divided up and people would cast lots for it. Well, that happened. We read that in John 19. He would even be given vinegar and gall to drink. He would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would be buried with the rich. How is interesting, Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich and wealthy man, he was the one who asked Pilate for permission to go and bury Jesus in his own family tomb. So he was buried among the rich. He would said, be, of course, resurrected physically from the dead. That's Psalm 16, verse 10. Of course, we know that is fulfilled in literal physical. Jesus physically, literally rose again from the dead after 3 days. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. That was even predicted in Psalm 110. And be the Son of God, Psalm 2, verse 7. And we see that as the name, one of the titles of Jesus, the Son of God. So skeptics will say, because I know what skeptics say. I've talked to my fair share of skeptics. And they will say, well, hold on. Jesus got a hold of these prophecies. And he worked really hard to arrange all of them and, you know, have them fulfilled. Well, think about that for a minute. It's pretty hard to arrange where you're going to be born, right? How many of you did that? Any hands? No, don't see any hands. It's pretty hard to arrange the price, the betrayal price, you know, when you're not the one involved coordinating it. It's pretty hard to arrange all the precise details of your death when you have nothing to do with it, and it's not your friends, but it's your enemies handling it. Pretty hard to arrange your own resurrection. You see, the point is, impossible that Jesus could have fulfilled these himself in his own, human, he couldn't have coordinated this. Of course, Jesus knew these prophecies. He knew the Word of God, and many of them he lived out intentionally, but so many of them were just very clearly out of his hands, showing that God the Father was coordinating all of this while Jesus was on earth. And even before he was born. There's no way to explain all this fulfilled prophecy apart from divine inspiration. And so, maybe you've been skeptical of the Bible. Is it really trustworthy? Can I really trust this book is God's book? And even though it's written by man, it's thousands of years old. Can I really trust it? Yes, you can. 100%. I'm not saying there aren't things in the Bible that will leave you questioning and are maybe confusing. No, there's still a lot of that. Paul, I think it was Peter, wrote about Paul's words. That there's some things that are difficult to understand. I mean, Peter found Paul difficult to understand. So if you find the Apostle Paul's letters sometimes hard to understand, you're in good company. Everything's not simple, but fulfilled prophecy shows us that God was behind it all. And so pick up a copy on the way out to just inform yourself. Let me give you two more reasons why I believe we can say with confidence the Bible is the Word of God. Number five, its enduring qualities. Enduring qualities. What do I mean by that? Well, Isaiah 40, verse 8, which is repeated in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, tells us the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. There's a wonderful verse to memorize. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. And it means the word of God lasts forever. Every little detail, every little word. No book has ever had as much opposition as the Bible. Did you know that? And men have laughed at it, ridiculed it, scorned it, burned it, made laws against reading it. In fact, I was just reading about a time in Scottish history when simply to own a Bible was a crime worthy of death. That's Scottish history. There are some countries in the world today, there are some governments around the world today which have banned access to the Bible. And it's a criminal offense to carry a Bible around and try and give a Bible to someone. Throughout history, people have tried to destroy it, eradicate it, but it has survived. It's the world's best seller over and over. In the late 19th century, I heard this story. Apparently, it's a true story passed on, but there's a point to it. There was a young farm boy, and he traveled into town. One day, he lived on a farm kind of in the middle of nowhere, and his dad decided to bring him to town for the first time. And this young boy walked with his father down the paved main street, and as he walked down the street, he heard a loud clang. Bang, bang, bang.
What's that?
He said to his dad. His father said, come, I'm going to show you. And he took the boy to the door of a blacksmith's shop. There the boy saw a huge man lifting a big, heavy hammer high in the air as if to chop a tree down. And then crashing down on a glowing piece of metal on top of an anvil platform. The man hit with the hammer the anvil so hard, so much, that it made the boy wince every time he saw it. But the boy's father explained to him that the blacksmith made all kinds of metal pieces for wagons and carriages and plows and fences and tools, but the little boy was fixated on two things, the heavy hammer and the great metal anvil platform. They would meet each other with such force that the boy thought surely this anvil would not last long. The big, strong blacksmith paused for a moment to catch his breath and saw the boy standing at the door of his store. Aren't you going to break that thing? The boy asked, pointing to the anvil. The blacksmith just smiled. He looked back at the boy. He said, son, this anvil is 100 years old, but it has worn out many hammers. You know, in a similar way, the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many, many hammers that have come against it. In every generation, new hammers are forged against the truth of Scripture. Men and women use these hammers to pound against the Bible. People with no historical perspective, like little boys who have never been to town, see it and say, surely the Bible will be destroyed. But others who know their history a little better can say with confidence that the Bible was forged in the furnace of divine truth and has worn out many, many hammers. Down through the ages, the Bible will endure. You can smash at it all you want, but it will endure forever, the Bible says about itself. And the reason we can be certain the Bible is the Word of God, let me give you one final reason, it is endured forever. Let me give you this one final reason that we can be certain it's God's Word, is that it has life-changing power. It has life-changing power. And if you're sitting here and you know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, you can attest to that life-changing power in your life, can't you? What kind of power? Well, power to save the sinner. Romans 1:16, I love this verse. The apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. That word power is the word in Greek, dunamis. It's a dynamite power of God. What? That brings salvation to everyone who believes. God's word can bring salvation. That's such an amazing thing. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us as we put our trust and faith in Him and His word. But His word is kind of like, it's a power that He imparts to those who believe unto salvation. What other kind of power? We could run through a few other things. It's power to sanctify the saint. That's you, that's me, if we've put our trust in Jesus. It says in John 17, Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. What's truth? God's word is truth. What sanctifies us? The word of God sanctifies us. And so, why do preachers like to tell you to read God's word and spend time with Him? It's because the preachers know that God's word sanctifies. And that if you want to be sanctified, meaning if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to become more like Christ in your life, in your attitudes, in your behavior, in your thoughts, in your speech, you've got to let God's word into your heart. You've got to act upon it. Not just hear it, but not just be hearers of the word, James says, but be doers also. We can hear God's word a lot, but if we don't obey it, then it's not doing us much good, is it? And so, that's one of the reasons why we ought to spend time with God each day. Because it has a sanctifying impact on our life. And I think if you're honest, you would say, yeah, I need sanctifying. I need to grow in holiness. I need to become more like Christ. What other power? Well, not just power to save the sinner, not just power to sanctify the saint, power sufficient for the suffering. We live in a world where people suffer. We live in an imperfect world, a fallen world. It's not the world that God intended to be. It's tainted and marred and bent by sin. And there's suffering, there's disease, there's sickness, there's death. But the Bible brings a certain amount of comfort and hope to us in the meanwhile. Until Jesus comes back and creates a new heaven and new earth, until he brings in a new heaven and new earth, and upon which there'll be no more death and no more suffering and disease and so on. He'll make a brand new world. But until that day, we need our hope rooted in his word and in this future that we have, this future hope. And God's word is sufficient for that. You know, I've sometimes visited people who were right on the edge of death. They were suffering. They were very close to dying. And I visited them, and I've seen the peace that the Bible brings, that God's word brings in those moments. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. You see, someone has once said, the Bible is so deep that the scholars can swim and never touch the bottom, and yet so simple that a little child can come and get a drink of water without fear of drowning. I'll say it again. The Bible is so deep that scholars can swim and never touch the bottom, and yet so simple that a little child can come and get a drink of water without fear of drowning. You could study the Bible your whole life and still be uncovering treasures and learning things. And yet, the message of salvation is simple enough for a little child to respond to and say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior. All the Bible is summed up by the child's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It might be a song that we sing to our kids, and it should be a song that we sing to our kids. It's probably one of the first songs I sang to my kids when they were young. But that's the message of the Bible, right? God loves you. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. God loves you. Jesus left heaven, suffered and died for your sin, and he rose again and ascended to heaven. And he offers salvation freely to all who trust him, all who believe in him. So I guess the question becomes, in light of all this, have you believed in Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, be my Savior, be my Lord? And if you have, then you can be certain the Bible is the Word of God. If you've done that, then be certain. Grow in your confidence that the Bible really is God's inspired Word. It's accurate, it's reliable, it's trustworthy in all matters. Not just the words written by men, it's the very Word of God, and it has life-changing power. It has power that you need. You and I need God's power in our life. There's one thing, as I live my life, my Christian life, that I am more and more aware of, that I need God's power to help me every day. I need God's power. You need God's power to do your job at work, to do your job as a parent, to live the kind of life that God wants you to live. You need God's power. How do you get that power? God's word will give you that power. God himself will give you that power by his Holy Spirit as you be people of the word, who look to the word, who read it, who apply it to their lives. And so may God help us to do that. As we go for the next few weeks, we're gonna hit on some questions, some tough questions. But you know what? I think this question, if you can say with certainty, if you can be confident that the Bible is God's word, then that will help answer every other question. Because a lot of the other questions, we're going to look to the Bible. We do look to the Bible for the answers. But you see, this question, I believe, is the root and the fundamental key issue in our generation especially. More and more I talk to Christians about issues, And it amazes me, it surprises me actually, how much people's thoughts and beliefs are, of so-called Christians, I'm not talking about non-Christians, of Christians, are actually based on things that are not even in the Bible. We need to be people who look to God's Word for answers. And that's one of the joys that I have, being your pastor, to help us, help you, help us all look and understand the Scriptures a little more deeply. And I pray that as we go through this series this summer, that we will not just get answers that will satisfy our minds, but we'll get answers that will get to our hearts a little deeper. And that we'll not just be more equipped to give a reason for the answers, for the reasons we believe, but it will be more convinced in our own life to seek God in a new way, in a fresh way, just between you and God. So let's just pray as we bring this to a conclusion.